Now, brother, if you'll open your Bibles to the second chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians 2.
We're involved in an
expositional study of this magnificent epistle. And we've been at it now for, I suppose, a little over 2 months. Last Lord's Day, we considered the first 10 verses of the second chapter, really for the second time, emphasizing the fact that deliverance, that rebirth, that intercession on God's part was intended that we would live in a certain way. We were, in a sense, as verse 10 tells us, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The Lord had ordained a way that we were to live. So again, we see that application of all the doctrines that we'd studied coming through chapter 1, and particularly the reality of the new birth, is to be applied to life. I think the phrase that I kept returning to was this idea that non-Christians really don't read their Bibles. They may be reasonably familiar with the Scriptures, but they don't read their Bibles. What non-Christians read are Christians. So, again and again, I was emphasizing that point, that non-Christians are reading your life. It is important how the doctrines that you profess to believe are applied to your life and work out in the issues of life so that you walk before the Lord holy and blameless. This week, we will be taking up the next 10 verses. I want to read them and then offer a confession of error on my part, and then we will get into the message. Beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, in the same spirit in which Paul prayed it, that his readers and now hearers of this, your word, would have their spiritual understanding illuminated, enlightened, their hearts open to receive, to perceive, and to apply spiritual truths, that they would come to understand and that we would all come to understand the glorious riches of your grace, the beauty of holiness and a life lived worthy of our calling. Lord, as your words are preached today, help us to hear your voice and recognize it not as the voice of the preacher, but as the very voice of God. As we speak very, very closely to the Scripture. Lord, as the Scripture speaks, we hear you. Help us, Lord, to hear you obediently, submissively. Help us, Lord, to be changed by our time under your word and use that change for the extension of your kingdom and the glory of your name. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, brother, I begin with a confession. 2 months ago, when I introduced this magnificent epistle and used all those wonderful illustrations about the city of Ephesus and the temple on the hill and what the city was known for and the culture and the commercialization, everything that was going on there, one of the things I pointed out about this particular epistle was its division into 3 chapters of doctrine and then 3 chapters of application. And this is what happens when you read enough commentaries, you will eventually hit one that something sticks in your mind and either they had it wrong or I remembered it wrong. I said that one of the amazing things about this epistle is that those 3 chapters of doctrine have no commands. But that when you move, so you just get doctrinal truth and doctrinal truth and doctrinal truth, and it's just layer upon layer upon layer. But then when you move into the last 3, you have this whole series of commands. You have at least 35 of them there. Well, that was a really good point. And it's almost true. But in the 11th verse of chapter 2, there's a command. It's a very significant command. It doesn't spoil the illustration to point out how significant it is. It is a command to remember all those doctrinal truths. So in a sense, that's where I draw the title for today's message. The command is to remember and then to live. So that's exactly what we're going to do. That's how the Christian life is to be lived. By remembering what God has done for us and then living in the light of those truths for the glory of God. We all have unique opportunities to do this. Every one of our lives are lived in unique circumstances. We have a unique set of friends and relatives and acquaintances and neighbors. Periodically they change, but every time they change, it's unique to you. We are products of unique backgrounds, of families and experiences. We live in unique times. So where we live here and now is entirely different than the generation before that even lived here, because they didn't live now. And in all of those unique circumstances, and over all of those unique circumstances, there is a sovereign God at work for His eternal purposes. And as we keep coming back to again and again in this series, if we align ourselves and our lives up with the plan and purpose of that sovereign God, we live in the light of His countenance. We live for His glory, and we are fulfilling the purpose not for just our creation, but for our recreation in Christ Jesus. And that's a life that counts. So, we are going to consider the importance of remembering. He commands them to remember. And there's at least 3 things here that they are to remember. And this really is going to be our outline, so I can go ahead and give it to you. In the first 3 verses, verses 11 through 13, he's commanding them to remember just how far they were once separated from God. And the reality that now they are in Christ. I mean, it's really important to think back what you were in the light of what you are. In the next 4 or 5 verses, 14 through 18, I had trouble with this Marine Corps math in a hurry. They need to remember how exactly it was that they were brought near. Because if they were so far away, and they're further away than they realize, something was done that brought them near, that brought them close, so they could sense the heartbeat of God, so they could live in a right relationship with God. And then lastly, in the final verses from 19 to 22, you need to remember that they are now members. We are now members of a new community. And that community, which used to be torn by all kinds of differences, is a community that is united in Christ in a way that transcends all those distinctions. And this really is the sense in which there's neither male nor female, young nor old, rich nor poor, master nor slave. In the body of Christ, what unites us just overwhelms any of the things that should divide us. Well, Paul's writing this, and we're studying it together, and we trust the Lord is going to help us to understand this. So that's the outline I'll be following, and you can kind of see when we get to the end of the passage, the message is going to be over. So that's where we're going. So from now, look with me at verse 11. He says, therefore, in the light of the fact of all that doctrine in chapter 1, in the light of the fact that you were dead in your trespass and sin, you walked a certain way, you lived a certain way, it just seemed absolutely natural because it was absolutely natural. The God of this world was pretty well just dragging you around like a dog on a leash, and you were doing what came naturally. The Lord saved you. The Lord birthed you from above in a sense. He called you out of that darkness, and He did it purposefully. Paul returns to that. Remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh. Now, just out of curiosity, and you really don't have to answer, I just wonder if anybody here is Jewish by birth or by heritage. Well, if you were, it wouldn't necessarily spoil this. It would be an interesting parallel to where Paul is going to go with this, because what he's going to say here, he's writing to people who are primarily Gentiles. Now, there were obviously Jews in the church when the Ephesian church was founded. So he's talking to the whole body here, but he's certainly talking to us. He said, you were once Gentiles in the flesh. You were called the uncircumcision by those that were, they called themselves the circumcised. And they had every right to. There was an obvious distinction that everybody understood. You were Jew or you were a non-Jew. And the Jews took a great deal of pride in the fact that they were Jews. Tomorrow's the 4th of July. And Christian blogs are awash with discussions of whether or not Christians ought to be patriotic or not. Well, I think you ought to be patriotic. I don't think we certainly don't elevate any of the kingdoms of the world over the kingdom of God, but we do live in a time and place we have a lot of reason to be very thankful for and a lot of reason to be very concerned for. But as Americans, in all that thankfulness, just being American doesn't make us better than anybody else. I mean, just being white folks doesn't make us better than anybody else. And they were really dealing from the first century on, from forever on, with ethnic and racial differences. And the Jews were masters at this, because after all, they were the people of God. They were the chosen people, and kind of being pre-Calvinistic. Well, if you're the chosen, then everybody else is the unchosen. And so they really took that to extremes. So much so that, for instance, remember when Peter went into Cornelius' house, there were a whole lot of the Jews wondering, what in the world are you doing in a Gentile house? There's another message. Paul writes of the Israelites. They had an awful lot to be very thankful for because they were unique among the people on the earth at the time. He says in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, the Israelites, that he was so burdened would come to the faith. He says, it's to them to whom pertain the adoption. Which God chose them. He adopted them as his people. They had seen the glory. They had received the covenants. They received the giving of the law. They had been given a pattern for a tabernacle, later a temple, so that they could serve the Lord, serve God in a certain prescribed manner. And they had promises that were given to them. And the fathers of the ancient fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were the ones through whom, according to the flesh, Christ himself, the Messiah, came. And through that seed, all the families of the earth were going to be blessed. So there was something really special about the Jews. And Paul says, remember that you were Gentiles in the flesh. In verse 12, then, at that time, you know, as Gentiles, you didn't have a promised Messiah. You were without Christ. You couldn't, like, go to your grandfather and ask him about the ancient prophecy of a coming one who's going to redeem everything, because as a Gentile, you didn't have one of those. You were without Christ in the world. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, unless you came in contact with Jews in a particular way, you didn't even hear about the Messiah. I mean, think about all the Moabites that lived in Moab during the time of famine when Naomi and her husband had to leave Israel and go there. But only two of the Moabites actually married into Naomi's family, and only one of them came back. Think about the Syrian Empire and the Syrian army, and basically when they ran into the Jews, basically they were there killing them. That was about, they were conquering them. And yet, a Syrian general takes a captive slave girl from Israel home to his palace, and when he develops leprosy, this little slave girl says, you know, it's too bad we're not in Israel, because there's a prophet there that can heal this. Those are the exceptions that pretty well prove the rule. If you didn't come in contact with Israel and its promises and its covenants and the word of its Messiah, unless you happen to brush up in a unique way against God's people. We see this in the New Testament too. I've often said it, you know, when Paul and I guess at that point it was Silas, when they left Philippi, they went down to Thessalonica, and they only lasted, you know, two or three Sabbaths down there before they were run out of town again. But a church got started very, very quickly there. And you wonder, well, what about the 100 generations that lived in Thessalonica before Paul and Silas came down that dusty road? Well, then they were outside. They were aliens and strangers. They never heard. And they perished in their unbelief. So Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, everyone remember, you were once Gentiles in the flesh. You didn't have a Messiah to do anything about. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You had very limited opportunities to hear about him. You were strangers to the covenant of promise. The Abrahamic covenant didn't apply to you, or if it did, you didn't know about it. The Davidic covenant didn't hold any hope out for you because you didn't know about it. In fact, the verse continues, you were having no hope. The hope of Israel, for which Paul writes that he was imprisoned in Rome. Remember, he told those Jewish leaders in Rome that I'm arrested here for the hope of Israel. That was part of his testimony. Well, you didn't have that when you were a Gentile. You were, in fact, without God in the world, verse 12 continues. It doesn't mean you weren't religious. The world has always been religious. I mean, everybody's religious. The biggest atheist you know is religious. Try to challenge his faith that there is no God, and you'll hear the presuppositions he bases that faith upon. Everyone's religious. And in the first century, of course, certainly in the city of Ephesus, the symbols of their religion were everywhere. In fact, when those symbols were challenged, that's what the riot was about. People aren't buying the silver idols anymore. Well, that was then, verse 12. Paul writes, but now. This is a parallel to what we saw back in the first 10 verses. You know, you were dead in your trespass and sin, but God intervened. Well, then you were without all these things. You were aliens and strangers, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once so far off, you who were so separated, have been, and the word translated here, have been brought near. We tend to think that means it's kind of like, well, almost to salvation. That's not what it means. It means as in clasped to the bosom. You have been brought into a warm, comforting relationship by the blood of Christ. His death is what made that possible. So, we're to remember Paul commands first just how separated we were and how close we are now to the heartbeat of God. Verse 14 then, to continue on, says, "For he himself is our peace." Now, the he himself is Christ Jesus, the Son. And the term peace is used four times in three verses here, in at least some of your versions. Not in the one that I'm holding here, I might add. But I'll show it to you. In verse 14, we're told, "He himself is our peace." In verse 15, we're told that he did certain things so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And in verse 17, we're told he came and preached peace to you who are afar off, and understood here, peace to those who are near. The same message to both. And that's important. It's the same gospel for all. Let's back up here a little bit. He himself is our peace. He's the one who took both groups, the Jews and the non-groups, and made of them one new group. He's the uniter. He's the one that can take two and add this one and this one, and he's got one. You say, "Well, that's impossible." Well, but we're a Trinitarian church. I mean, the very symbols that are all around you speak of the three in one God. There's three co-equal persons in one God. Well, if God can be three in one, he can certainly make of two one, a new man. And that's exactly what he's done here. In doing so, he has broken down the middle wall of separation. In other words, there is no longer a separation between Jew and Gentile in Christ. Now, to a Jew hearing this, familiar with the temple worship system, familiar with the synagogue, the Old Testament, he's probably thinking in terms of that veil. But let's just think in terms that there's no barrier between those that are in Christ. He has abolished, verse 15, in his flesh, racial hatred between believers. At this point, I had intended to probably go off on a bit of a rabbit trail, and I'll just paraphrase it here, but about 10 or 12 years ago, there was a major conflict in Rwanda and Uganda between the Hutus and the Tutsis. In which 800,000 people were basically macheted to death over a period of about 100 days. It's hard to kill 100,000 people with machetes. But it's made a whole lot easier if their bishops will encourage their congregations to gather for security and safety in their churches, and then I'll call all of his tribe out so that everybody else can be burned up in the church. And that's what happened again and again and again and again. And the church was destroyed by racial animosity in Rwanda and Uganda. And about 100 days later, we said we think that's enough. All right. This isn't a new thing. But in Christ, in his flesh, he has abolished that hatred between believers. And there's no place for it in the church. I can't say I won't tolerate it. You can't tolerate it. As a church, we can't tolerate it. It's un-Christian. He He abolished in his flesh this racial hatred, the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinance. It was in a sense a law covenant. If you keep the law, you'll be right with God. And so Paul could say, is everything pertaining to law? I'm absolutely blameless. I kept the law. But he wasn't right with God. He wasn't right with God. What the Lord did in the giving of his life is he abolished the enmity that could be possible between believers by nullifying the law. And he did it very purposely. Verse 15 tells us he did it so as to, and you can read so as to, in order to create in himself one new man from the two. And we've already come across this idea of a new creation. Remember back in chapter 10. We were created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Well, here, he has nullified the law that divided Jew from Gentile so as to, or in order to, create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And he did it, verse 16 tells us, so that he can reconcile them both to God. The whole point is to reconcile fallen mankind across ethnic, racial barriers, across time, to God. He did it to reconcile all mankind, from both groups, not all mankind, I'm not a universalist, but to reconcile both Jew and Gentile to God in one body through the cross. We all come the same way. You know, it is a major theological issue in some, even evangelical circles now, whether or not you can go to heaven without knowing Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, if you were to hold that position, you're not evangelical. Sadly, some people call themselves that. But there is one name under heaven whereby any man can be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. And it's not just proclaiming the name, it's believing what the name represents. His words, his work, his finished work on Calvary's cross. So he put to death that enmity. And he came, and verse 17 tells us, he preached peace to you who are far off, that would be the Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, that would be the Jews. And I would interpret this, and I stand on, I think, very firm commentary ground at least, that's what's been going on ever since. When Jesus Christ is faithfully preached, he is preaching his gospel to Gentiles and Jews alike. It is the same message. Be reconciled to God and be reconciled one to another. And Jesus Christ himself said, this is how everyone will know you're truly my disciples, that you love one another. That can't be reconciled with racial disharmony, with ethnic hatreds within the body of Christ. Verse 18, for through him, and I would add, and through him alone, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father. So, remember, it's through him that we were reconciled. Remember how you were reconciled. Remember how separated you were, and the wonderful fact that you're no longer separated, you're in Christ, but also remember how it happened. And finally, remember this. Verse 19. Now, therefore, because of what Christ has done, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. No, instead of that, you are fellow citizens with the saints. Paul wrote another one of these prison epistles. He wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 3:20. Following, he said, you know, our citizenship, and he's a Roman citizen. One of the reasons he's in Rome is because he claimed the rights of a Roman citizen. If there's going to be a death penalty charge, I have a right to appeal to Caesar. So he understood you do have certain rights as citizens, but he said that citizenship is secondary to a much greater citizenship. Our citizenship, Philippians 3:20, is in heaven. And it is in the light of that citizenship that we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when he comes, when we go to him, he will transform our lowly, worn out bodies Some of them are more worn out than others, I would say. Our lowly bodies, so that it will be conformed to his glorious body, which will never wear out. And that's all according to the working by which he's able to subdue all things to himself. That didn't say all things except racial animosity, ethnic animosity. All things. All things. So what this is saying is that we're no longer strangers and foreigners. We're fellow citizens with the saints. We have a homeland. We have a commonwealth. You know, we live in the Commonwealth of Virginia. And I meant to do a little more study on this than we did, but I think some things are obvious. If you are a commonwealth, think about what the word is saying. We have this rich land, and we hold it in common. I mean, there's a sense that our lives are inextricably connected to other lives within the Commonwealth of Virginia, and we depend upon one another. How much more so in the body of Christ? How much more so are we united around Jesus Christ himself, which is exactly where this is going to go, of course. Now, we're not only fellow citizens with the saints, but if you look with me again back at verse 19, we're also members of the household of God. I mean, we belong. To paraphrase the Olive Garden, when you're here, your family, nothing else. You won't hear that commercial again without thinking about the fact there really is something special about being in a right relationship with God. It makes all the difference in the world. We are intimate members of God's family, and we have a privileged position in that family. We have a part in his work. He is building his temple, his building. In fact, the picture changes, the word picture changes in verse 20 from this family relationship to what he's building. It says, in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. I used to believe this was a reference to the New Testament and the Old Testament. I really don't think so. Now, there seemed to be, certainly a little later in our study of Ephesians, prophets and apostles in the New Testament age, and I really think this is, in a sense, the apostles got things directly from Jesus Christ, but there were others proclaiming the gospel, the realities of the gospel in that generation, and basically planting churches all over the place and being assisted by the apostles. But I think that's who he's talking about, the truths of the gospel becoming inscripturated here. That's the foundation of the church. Christ preached. We preach him. We preach him crucified. We preach him risen again. We preach him coming again. That is the foundation the Lord has always built upon. But that foundation is aligned perfectly with the chief cornerstone. If the cornerstone isn't there, the foundation's insecure. It's out of line. The chief cornerstone is a person. He's not an idea. He's not a concept. He's not an example. He's not a wonderful illustration of how we wish things would be. He is a person. He came in the flesh. He spoke actual words. He did actual miracles. He physically suffered and physically died. He was physically buried. On the third day, he physically arose. He physically ascended into heaven, and he physically sits at the right hand of God, where he ever lives to make intercession for us, his people, his family. So that every stone, every part of the superstructure, every piece, the entire building, verse 21 tells us, is perfectly fitted together in relation to that foundation and that cornerstone. That would be all of us. The fitting together, I was out here yesterday, and Leanne's granddaughters were here, and they were putting together the little rubber rug that's in the nursery back here. It's one of these multicolored things, and I was glad that they were doing it. Because obviously the little squares with the tabs, they all line up real good. And they had all that. I guess that was pretty fast. But there's a border that goes around the outside, and it only goes one way. And that would have tripped me up. But they got it perfectly fit together. Well, that's a very poor illustration of what the Lord's doing here. The whole building that He is building is being perfectly fit together. People are being placed in that building. They are equipped by their unique circumstances, their unique backgrounds, the unique aspects of their lives and their heritage, their abilities, their gifts. They're being placed in so that the temple becomes a holy temple and it's growing in the Lord. That's what verse 41 tells you. And then it gets very, very personal. Because that chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, it says, you also in Him are being built together. You individually, if you're a believer, you are being built. You're not done yet. Most of us recognize that. All right? There is much more work to be done. And God's at work in your life. You are under construction. You're still being constructed. But let's not overlook this word together. This doesn't happen alone. It doesn't happen healthily alone. It happens in community. It happens in relationship with other believers. There are sharp edges on your Christian life that need to be rubbed off. And unless you brush up against other Christians, they won't be. And that, without having them rubbed off, you're not going to fit the way you're supposed to fit in the Lord's building. You watch a bricklayer lay his rows of bricks and see how carefully is our, particularly these guys that sometimes see them on TV, you don't see them around here anymore, but building stone walls and see how carefully they're picking things and knocking little pieces off and setting it so everything goes up smooth. Well, you can't build a wall with one stone. We're in this together. The Lord's in this with us. And He is building us up together. Because the Christian life is not a solitary life. It is a communal life. And it's being done, verse 22 concludes, for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, when you go to Super 8, you're not there to dwell. You're busy. No matter how long you're stuck there, you're busy. When you go to live somewhere permanently, you're there to dwell. And this is a permanent abode for God in the Spirit that He's building. So Paul commands, in the light of all this doctrine, remember just how separate you were and how close you are now. Remember exactly how it was that you were reconciled. You were reconciled not by anything particularly good in you, not by any good works you ever did, but by the finished work of Jesus Christ. He did what no one else could do for you. And remember that you're part of something much bigger than yourself. It really isn't about you. It's certainly not about me. It's not even about this church. It's about God. He's building a temple for Himself. And He's building it with the church. Purposefully. In fact, if you were to look back across the page, probably, to verse 4 of chapter 1, you will see this is what it's always been about. Before the foundation of the world, before the let there be, He chose us in Him, in Christ, that we would be holy, parts of this holy temple, and that we would walk before Him, live before Him in love. That we would live in a right relationship with Him. It's the God who made all of that possible. who calls you, as we close our service today, to his table. To these emblems of the way in which he paid the price to reconcile an alienated enemy world to himself. We will be partaking of the fruit of the vine and of bread, which represents the bread of heaven, which represents it, the blood of the new covenant. We're doing it by way of remembrance, as Paul commands. We're doing it by way of commemoration. Commemorating what a wondrous thing it was that Jesus Christ was willing, submissive to the Father's will, to pay that price for our redemption. And in anticipation of that day when all things will be made new, and he returns to gather all things together in one, and then lays them at the Father's feet. What a privilege it is to be part of that plan and that purpose. Let's pray.